The church today, we might say, is facing its greatest temptation. What do you think the greatest temptation is that is facing the church today? You may think that it's perhaps unbelieving philosophies that are out there, illicit relationships, and other types of temptations that come from riches or power or fame or fortune. Now, those things certainly do bring temptations, and in fact, very difficult and hard temptations for the church and for believers particularly. These are serious temptations, but I would venture to guess they are not, in fact, the most serious of temptations. The greatest of temptations that are found today, particularly here in America, has a lot to do with the way in which the church perceives itself in its current contemporary context. We are tempted, are we not, to think that we are not under persecution. After all, we are able to set up outreach opportunities at the park. We are able to tell people about Jesus in the workplace and around the family table, and no one is throwing us in jail for doing so. We gather together here on the Lord's Day, twice on the Lord's Day, and we worship God. And we do so openly. We do it freely, week by week. No one is telling us to stop. Nobody is threatening to throw us in jail as we see our dear brothers and sisters having happened to them on the other side of the world. Now, to be sure, the threat of persecution is not what it was at other times, nor in other places, as we experience it here in America. Nor is it here what it is in other places. Other places, people really are being thrown into prison and suffering in terrible ways. And so we are tempted to think that because the persecution is different, that we ourselves today are not being persecuted. But we need to understand that wherever the truth of the Word of God is, wherever godly conduct is on display, there is and there will always be persecution. There will be reaction against the Word of God, opposition to it, wherever it is preached, wherever it is believed, wherever it is practiced. Let me give you a few examples of how this is being counteracted by churches today. Some say that the way in which you avoid persecution is to speak a positive message. Talk about heaven. That's okay. Make people feel good about their circumstances, that's okay. Make promises, that's even better. Now, don't get me wrong. Those things must be taught. Those things must be preached. Those are good things. They are biblical things. Praise God that we can preach them freely. But if you begin to tell the whole story, all the story, things drastically change, don't they? Churches are prone to avoid those things which might very quickly, very easily bring persecution upon the church. They are tempted to avoid things like sin, talk of judgment, talk of hell. Those are not polite subjects to bring up. Instead, we must be well-mannered Americans. We ought not to be downers. Don't underestimate this. For after all, if you do speak about these things, you ought to expect people to grow upset. They will get upset. It will stir up within them feelings towards you of resentment. It will incite feelings of self-righteousness and superiority. They will think themselves superior to you because they would never say anything so nasty as saying that there are sinners in the world who not only are going to hell but deserve to come under the judgment of God as well. So the temptation, as you find yourself now in the contemporary American context, is to think that you are not under the threat of persecution. In fact, you are. You are very much under the threat of persecution if you say what it is that the Bible has to say. The passage before us ties together the relationship then between speaking faithfully, the faithful witness of God's people with regard to his word, on the one hand, and persecution, which comes because of that word, on the other. And the news for us, comfortable Americans, is not good. If we are tempted to be comfortable here in America, to maintain our position of comfort, thinking that we're not under persecution or thinking that we don't deserve persecution, we might find ourselves even and all the more so tempted. For faithful witness to you, you see, faithful witness to Christ will be met with persecution. There's no getting out of that. That is the position that the church is in between now and the time of Christ's return. And the opening of chapter 11 is a bit ominous as it communicates to us this fact. In verses 1 through 2, you'll notice here, describes for us the measuring of a temple. What is this doing here? Why the Old Testament imagery of a temple and the measuring thereof? Now, this imagery here harkens back to the measuring of the temple in Ezekiel. You may remember at the end of the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapters 40 to 48. There, the establishment and the protection of the temple is described by the image of an angel measuring with a rod the temple that Ezekiel is envisioning. And so here, the temple, as elsewhere in the book of Revelation, denotes for us what? The temple is a picture, it's an image here, not of a literal physical building, but it is a picture, an image of the people of God. And here, the temple is measured, and it thus teaches us that God's people, his church, will be established here on earth, ultimately protected by his grace, provided for with his care. Yet, that doesn't mean that no outward physical harm will come upon us. And sometimes it's hard for us to contemplate these two things. On the one hand, the promise of God to care for and protect his people, and on the other, the reality of persecution and suffering that comes to the church. How is it that those two things hold together? Do they not contradict one another? And certainly they don't contradict one another. How do we know that? We know that because the Bible teaches us both of those things, and the Bible does not contradict itself. And so we know that although we, the people of God, are protected by the Lord's mercy and his care, yet nevertheless persecution, outward harm, even sometimes physical harm, will come upon us. In fact, John is told here not to measure the outer court. It's given over to the nations. Now, once again, we have imagery here. Imagery, yes, drawn from the imagery of the Old Testament, of the temple, the physical temple. John here drawing imagery for us from Ezekiel and the pictures of the temple as it's given to us under the Old Testament. And you know about the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was kind of an unclean place in the temple area, and there the Gentiles would be resigned. Here, that temple court, the court of the Gentiles, is imagery for us that is given to denote the enemies of Christ, unbelievers. And here, John tells us that the holy city will be trampled for 42 months. The holy city here, picking up on the imagery of the Old Testament of Jerusalem. It's not literal Jerusalem that's in view here, not geographical Jerusalem. Elsewhere in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is once again a reference to what? To God's people. To the people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for 42 months, we're told that the church will be trampled by the nations. Yes, will be measured, protected by the mercy and the care of God, yes, but also at the same time, it will be trampled upon, it will be opposed, it will be attacked, you see. Once again, we have metaphorical language here with regard to the 42 months. Standing in the background of this is the time of the trial for Israel that's referred to in Daniel 7 and in Daniel chapter 9. But it's Revelation chapter 12, which we are anticipating here, verses 5 through 6, which explains the period of time that is in view. The woman here in Revelation chapter 12 represents, once again, the people of God. The people of God, as they are made up of one people under both the Old Testament as well as under the New Testament. And verse 5 describes for us the birth and the ascension of Jesus in chapter 12. For Jesus comes from the people of God. He comes from Israel. For the salvation of God's people is of the Jews. But she, Israel, or God's people, now made up of both Jew and Gentile under the New Testament, are made to flee into the wilderness for 1,260 days or 42 months. And she is nourished by God until Christ returns for her. Therefore, the 42 months here then represents for us the interadvental period, the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It is during this time then that God's people, those saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, will be protected, yet they will also be trampled upon. And so we need to understand as we step back and we say, what is in fact being said here? We can summarize it quite easily, can't we? That the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming is a period of time that is described as a time in which God's people are both A, protected by God, and B, attacked by unbelievers. So we need to then get beyond this whole idea that Christianity is somehow good for us. You go into the Christian bookstores, you got on the shelves, books filled with about how Christianity is good for you, filled with ways in which here they're going to try to convince you that Christianity will make your life easier. It will improve your life here on earth. But Christianity, true Christianity, true belief in Jesus Christ means radical and biblical discipleship, and as such, it is not good for you. It's dangerous for you. Believing the gospel, trusting in Christ, will not make you lucky in life. It will not make your life easier. It will not make you find your best life now. In fact, it will make your life harder. Christianity makes your life more complicated than if you had remained in unbelief. You will get trampled upon if you want to live in the city, the holy city of God. That's the reality that we as the Church of Christ are facing, not just today, but in the days past and in the days in the future, whether in China or in America or in Africa or in South America or in Europe or in Russia, wherever you may go. This is the reality that faces the holy city of God, you, his people. If you want to be the temple of God, if you want the triune God of the Scriptures, the creator of heaven and earth, to dwell in and among you, you will face trampling at the feet of the world. Now, don't get me wrong here. Christ gives you everything. He gives you salvation. He gives you the forgiveness of your sins. He gives you help and comfort in your time of need. He gives you sanctification and the constant work in your heart of putting death the deeds of the sinful nature and bringing life within you and making you more and more like him. He gives you eternal life. But with this great gift that he gives you, he also calls you to radical discipleship, does he not? He calls you to be a biblical witness to him without compromise with the world. He calls you to lose your life, that you might find your life in him. He calls you to be hated by the world for righteousness' sake, because you cannot serve two masters, the world and Christ. You must choose whom you will serve. And that choice has consequences. Now, that is a good segue to the characters that are introduced to us in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, we're introduced here to two witnesses. There's no mystery here. The two witnesses, once again, are the church. The church, as she ministers for 1,260 days, as she ministers between the two times of Christ's first coming and his second coming, the church is called to be a faithful witness. Verse 4 gives us more info. Look at what it says there in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. The idea of them here being the lampstands harkens back to chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. There, the lampstands are the church in their capacities as bearers of light, those who shine forth the light of Christ and his gospel, those who know Christ and who seek to shine the light of Christ before the world, bearing witness to him in, yes, their lives, but especially what is in view here with their words. They are said to be those who prophesy in sackcloth, back now in chapter 11, verse 3. The sackcloth is a typical garment that was worn by the prophets under the old covenant. And you know what those prophets did, don't you? You remember, they preached against unbelief. They preached against rebellion, against the Lord and against his anointed one. They witnessed against unbelievers as they reveled in their sin and their rebellion against God. And that is why there are here two of them. You know the Old Testament law. You know it in the book of Deuteronomy. You've read it in chapter 20, haven't you? The law requires two or more witnesses in order to establish guilt. So this is John's way of saying that the two witnesses is the church's ministry. It is the church's ministry of prophesying, not just speaking a positive word of grace, although yes, that absolutely, it certainly, but also speaking the message of condemnation as well and warning against being condemned. You see, salvation only makes sense in light of condemnation. We understand that, right? Mercy makes sense only in the light of sin. Salvation and deliverance, redemption, only makes sense in light of the coming wrath of God against sin. And so you can't be a church that just preaches a positive message. You can't be a church that just preaches grace, that just preaches Jesus in his saving, gracious capacity. We must also, a faithful church, which is faithful in its witness to Christ, must also be a church that warns against the judgment to come. Otherwise, we cease to be a true and faithful church. A true and faithful church must warn against sin. It must warn against rebellion against God and call sinners to repent, to turn from their sins and come to Christ. Otherwise, we cease to be a faithful witness. But you see, these witnesses that are portrayed here for us are faithful witnesses. This is the faithful church, the true church, that will not equivocate on its message of warning of coming judgment and the announcement of the gospel of good news for sinners, that if they repent and turn from their sins, they will be saved. Now, verses 5 through 6 leave no doubt that the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly Elijah, are in the background here. If anyone harms them, we are told, fire comes out of their mouths, out of the mouths of the witnesses, to consume them. Now, the fact that the fire comes from their mouths connects this act of vengeance very closely to the idea of the Word of God, particularly the Word of God as it is proclaimed. Now, this doesn't mean that literally Christians and believers are going to spew forth fire in order to deliver physical death to their enemies. That's not what is in view here. We must understand the subtlety of this prophecy. Actually, it's much worse than that. It's much worse than if unbelievers came and charged at your door in your home and you open your mouth like a dragon and you consume them with fire from your breath. As horrible as that may be in our minds to contemplate, what is in view here is much worse than that. What is in view here? What is in view here is the Word of God. The Word of God, which has a so much more terrible effect than fire. Fire, you see, can only consume the body, but God can send both body and soul to hell. I think of the way also in which Jesus speaks and Paul speaks, particularly when Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 20, and the Proverbs chapter 25, verse 22, speaks about the way in which believers, the wise man, is to speak to his or her enemies. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, actually, that when people speak evil against you, you are to speak kind words to them in return. But here's the thing. What does the text say? It says that when you speak kind words to your enemies, you pour burning coals upon their heads. I mean, wrap your mind around that. When you wrap your mind around it, let me know, because I still haven't wrapped my mind around it. But that's what's in view here. The faithful witness, as they speak, yes, the Word of God of grace and of salvation and words of kindness towards their enemies. They bring forth fire upon the head and the heads of their enemies. They pronounce judgment, the judgment that is coming. They pronounce warning that if their enemies do not repent, they will be consumed. When unbelievers get mad at us, and instead of getting mad at them in return, we speak a kind word to them. We turn the other cheek to them. We show them the love of Christ in a kind act. Or if we say, I'll pray for you, and we pray for them. When we pray for our enemies, their unkindness is rendered before the eyes of God all the more unjust. Their persecution is manifested and made clear before God and before all as being true acts of unjust wickedness and oppression and sin when we show love. In response, it reaps greater and hotter coals upon their heads. God's condemnation stands out as more just, and all the more just when we do that. For we know that the day of the Lord will prove it. Just as Elijah stood against the Baal worshipers and the fire of God consumed Elijah's altar sacrifice and the enemies of God were slaughtered at the word of the prophets, so likewise the word of God now, when it is faithfully proclaimed by the church, the faithful witnesses of Christ, the word of God when it is rejected by the world, when the world hears it, stands condemned already, and it foreshadows and anticipates the coming fury that will be theirs on that great and terrible day. Furthermore, these witnesses have the power to bring drought upon the earth. Again, the physical judgments of the Old Testament are used here by John as pictures of the coming realities under the New Covenant. The reality that the church, when it witnesses to the judgment of the world, and as it witnesses to salvation as it's found in Christ, is itself an act of judgment against unbelief. Do you understand that? That the preaching of the Word of God is itself an act of judgment and an act of salvation. An act of salvation to all who believe, an act of judgment against those who remain in their sin. And so once again, the prophets here, as they're described for us as those who bring fire and drought, we understand here that the coming judgment is for all those who remain in rebellion against Christ and who would seek to harm his people, the church. But now verses 7 through 10 describe the church's, we might call it a temporary defeat, or at least that's what it looks like on the surface. They prophesy against the world, and this preaching ministry in verse 10 is described as a torment to the world. And it is a torment, isn't it? The Word of God drives unbelievers nuts, doesn't it? When the Word of God is taught faithfully, when it's spoken truthfully and in love, we know that they hate it, don't they? The world bristles against it. When they hear the Word of God, it torments them. They receive it. They react to it with disdain. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, you know this, comes to bring conviction by the Word against the world's sin. And so we see the two witnesses, the church, are killed here. They're killed. They have incited the wrath of the world. The world can't stand their faithful witness. The world can't stand the Word of God as it goes faithfully from their mouths, and they kill them. Do you see what is happening? Verses 5 through 6 speak about the church killing their enemies. Verses 7 through 10 speak about the church being killed by their enemies. In other words, there's a spiritual battle going on here during these 42 months. Between Christ's first coming and second coming, it is a time of battle from beginning to end, of spiritual battle, intense battle. The church fights with her weapons. What are the weapons of the church? The weapons of the church are the Spirit and the Word. But the world fights with its weapons. What does it have? It has guns and prisons, jail, and power in an earthly sense. And so throughout the interadvental period, we will see the church being opposed. We will see the church being, at least temporarily in an earthly physical sense, defeated. Being defeated at least from the perspective of the world. Christians will be killed. Heresy will invade the church. Faithful churches will be made to struggle. They will be mocked. Yet we know that the church is not, and it never can be defeated ultimately. From God's perspective, from the perspective of heaven, the city of God will be protected, and though trampled upon, it will not be defeated. In verses 11 through 13, we see that though these witnesses die, yet they shall live. Do you see it? Do you see the resurrection power that's in view here? The breath of life enters into the two witnesses, enters into the church. And in verse 12, we see that they are caught up to heaven. Now, this is probably not a reference to the end and final resurrection. Perhaps a reference to the fact that the Church of Christ will continually be revived throughout the 42 months. There will be years, seasons, ages when the church will seem to be defeated by the world. Yet God will bring about great seasons of revival and reformation. We see examples of this in the 16th century and then the 18th century. We see it in China. No matter how much the communists there try to oppress the church, God keeps raising her up again and making her stronger. And in verse 13, we see the persecution continues. The 7,000 here probably harkens back to the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal back in 1 Kings. Here they are killed, but the others see them killed and give glory to God. Now we might ask, why would they give glory to God to see these 7,000 killed? And we see that they give glory to God for their testimony. They glorify God not because they are killed, but they glorify God because of the testimony to God that they bore by way of their death. Yes, of course, they are frightened, but in their fear they know of only one thing to do. Like David, when his son was taken from him, he had to go to the house of the Lord and worship. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And while these here have seen many of their own, while we see many of our own throughout all the world being persecuted, thrown in jail, we give glory to God for their faithful witness, don't we? We give glory to God. Now, as with the entirety of the book of Revelation, here in this chapter, we see things which ordinarily are seen by us as being in contradiction to one another, brought at the end in perfect harmony with one another. Victory and defeat, death and life, success and failure, destruction and celebration. We, however, tend to think in terms that are absolute opposites and often forget that what seems to be a contradictory thing in our own minds are really united as one and in harmony in the mind of God. In other words, this chapter challenges our assumptions in kind of big ways. We are prone to think that if we do what God wants in our lives, He's going to bless us in this life with this life. That He's going to give us more of this life. He's going to give us this life in better quality as well as in better quantity. We expect immediate, visible results in our lives. If we just do the right thing, well, then God will surely make our lives pleasant. We think we ought to prosper with material things in this life because we have done what is the right thing. Brothers and sisters, that is the greatest temptation facing the church today. It is deadly thinking that way. In fact, it is precisely the opposite. If you commit yourself to Christ, if you are a faithful witness to Him, if you seek to honor Him in your life, there will be a price to pay. Jesus says, count the cost of discipleship. Being a Christian isn't safe. It's dangerous. It's dangerous for your life as you envision it. God does not promise that faithful witnesses will be met with worldly physical success and ease. Just the opposite. In fact, we might say biblically here that proportionate to how faithful of a witness you are in your life as a Christian will be suffering and persecution and opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, our attitude should never be, oh, those poor Christians being persecuted over there. Rather, it should be those blessed Christians being persecuted over there. They are blessed. Do you see that? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that persecution should be preferred. I'm not saying that persecution is in and of itself a good thing. I'm not saying that we should go out there and actively seek it. But what I am saying is that the Bible teaches us that when persecution comes, it is a sign of God that He is blessing us, not cursing us. When we are defeated in an earthly sense, if we are faithful, we take comfort to know that we are victorious in a heavenly sense. This is why we dare not take the edge off the Word of God. We dare not compromise the Word of God. We must pray that we speak it boldly as we ought. For only when we do that is the world, the flesh, and the devil tormented. The devil and the world loves when we take the edge off the Word of God, thinking that we are making it more winsome and palatable for the world of unbelief. The devil loves that approach to apologetics and evangelism. The devil rejoices in hell when we speak half-truths for fear of not offending someone. The devil dances when we play down the truth, when we become seeker-sensitive and hide the truth, thinking that we're being more effective, more missional. Satan salivates, and he loves it. This is what the word missional, by the way, has come to mean, it seems, in today's day and age. It's kind of code word for accommodation, for making the cross less offensive. It is code for compromise, for talking and acting like the world so that the world might not hate you, that you might make friends with the world on the world's terms and not in terms of the gospel. But what glorious friendship there is in the gospel, that unbelievers might hear the good news and be saved and reconciled to God and to us. That's the message of the whole counsel of God. For only in the gospel will we ever be on the same page as the world receives the gospel by faith and turns from their sins and comes into fellowship and communion with God and with us. Therefore, let us hold our ground. Let us speak the truth in love. Let us tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And let us expect that it's going to hurt a little bit, maybe even a lot. Expect that the world will buck against you as you speak the truth. Expect that it will hate you because of the truth. Expect that God's word as it comes from you is in fact tormenting them. But remember, as you do so, God promises at least one thing, and that all those to whom you speak faithfully, who are His elect, will respond by faith to the word that you speak to them. And they will be saved. Therefore, let us remain faithful, knowing that God will vindicate us, that there is not one act of persecution, a trampling of the city of God, that will not be held to account on that great day when Jesus returns. Let us remain faithful and persevere until then. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray.